through 17. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And by the way, God knows where we all live, and God knows our circumstances. And that's a great comfort to me, and I hope it is to you as well, that God knows exactly what you're going through, and he just needs us to trust him, and he'll lead us all the way through. And these our brothers and sisters lived where Satan has his throne. Yet you remained true to my name. You did not renounce me, not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name, written on it, known only to the one who receives it. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. I used to, as I've shared with most of you, I think, I used to be an iron worker, and I used to do a lot of driving. usually, sometime around about 6:30 or 20 after 6 or something like that, I would get over next to the mixing bowl, which is completely changed when it was when I drove through there. And this guy would come on from McLean Bible Church by the name of Lon Solomon. And he's still on the air. And you know what he would get started, and then right as I was usually getting through password 95 connects up with 495, somewhere along in there, about that time, you would hear Lon Solomon say, "All right, church, are you ready? One, two, three, so what?" Whatever he had been reading, whatever he had been talking about, what's the relevance of it? And I couldn't help but think of that when I looked at the Church of Pergamon. It was indeed the place where Satan's throne was. Pergamon hosted temples dedicated to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma. Now, the goddess Roma, I bet you never heard of that one. But what they had done at Pergamon was initiate a sort of worship cult to the Caesar, to Augustus Caesar. So they were actually worshiping Caesar as a god, and the goddess Roma was the personification of the Roman Empire. Now you talk about trying to kiss up, and that's some serious kissing up. They really, really went overboard. In addition to these things, which blasphemy, they also had a altar to the god Asclepios. I pronounced it real good last night. Get up here, it's a different thing. Now, some of you might recognize that name, maybe, probably not, but Asclepios was the god of healing. And it's symbolized by the staff that goes up, and then you see two snakes curled around it. You may see it in the doctor's office, although I don't recall lately when I've gone to the doctor's. I haven't gone to the doctor's in a while. But I don't recall seeing it as much as you used to. But it used to be when you went into the doctor's office or wherever you might be, you'd see that thing of Asclepius, and that's where it came from. It came from Pergamum. And there was also in addition to these things, there was also a large altar dedicated to Zeus, which was located on the Acropolis, which rose about 1,000 feet in the air in the midst of the city. The temple itself was 40 feet high and 90 feet square. Now, it's really, at one point in time, I had a picture of the Temple of Zeus. But it's hard to imagine because the Acropolis in Pergamum was also, it was kind of like out on a, almost like on a ledge. So they built that temple there, and no matter where you were, you could see it. Now, these guys were serious about all this stuff. They really were. And in addition to everything else, they turned the worship of the Emperor of Rome. They got that started as a god who was also strongly emphasized, even required, in the province of Asia. And it was a major problem for Christians at that time. And in all of this, the so what is, kind of look around at things that are going on in our country today, in our world today. It's like it's not all that far away from Pergamum. Really not. I was looking at this. I said, you know, this is exactly what's going on. It's just a different, sort of a different packaging, but this is exactly what is going on, and this is exactly what we are dealing with and what we are being confronted with as Christians. Now, there was also a law that was issued. Now, this one is the backbreaker, that required every citizen throughout the empire to go to the temple once a year and bow and say, "Caesar is Lord," to prove that a man had performed this loyal act to Rome. A written certificate was required to be in his or her possession. Now you can see the problem for Christians. They can't do that. So what happened? Well, you know, when Antipas was brought before the magistrate or whoever it was, and he went to, and he was supposed to say, you know, "Caesar is Lord," Antipas probably said something along the lines of, "Jesus is Lord and there is none other." Well, when people are this overboard in the wrong direction, you just can't believe what they will do when you do something like this, because in addition, there's two things. Number one, it's an outward insult, but on the inside, there is a conviction that takes place. And evidently, whatever magistrate or official in Pergamos who was supposed to hear this confession of faith didn't like it one little bit. So nothing really is known beyond what we have here in this letter to the church. But there is a tradition that says that he was placed inside a brazen bull and slowly roasted to death. You know, we take a lot for granted as American Christians, but we're seeing more and more time goes on. We're seeing that we are being required to take an oath of allegiance to beliefs and things that we can have no part of. I don't need to tell you, I'm sure every one of you has heard everything I've heard, if not more. But we can't have any part of this stuff. Not to be loyal to Jesus, not to be true to God. We have to stand fast in the face of a lot of pressure. Now, Jesus goes on to say, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. You can look in Numbers chapter 22, starting with the first verse, and go through Numbers chapter 25, verse 13. And God devotes a lot of attention to this in the Old Testament because it is really offensive to him. It says, no way can you do this and call yourself my people. Now, there is really nothing else Antipas could have done, and the same with many other Christians in Pergamum. In one way or another, they were marginalized, but because Antipas was so bold in his proclamation, the magistrate said, that's it, buddy. You're going to fry. And it's just mind-blowing, but you're seeing it again, you know, more and more as time goes on. You're seeing that being a Christian in this country, even in the state of Maryland, wherever you might be, being a Christian is getting to be a hazardous business. Really is. I'd never thought I'd see the day, and I'm sure many of you could say the same thing. I never thought I'd see the day when all of this nonsense was going on. I knew in the late 60s, the middle of the 60s is when stuff really started getting rolling. And remember Jane Fonda and what was that guy's name, Tom who? I can't remember his. But anyway, they were the big celebration about that. They were out there. They were progressive. They were moving things forward. And boy, that word progressive has taken on a whole new context. And see, I didn't think, when I saw this stuff going on, I saw, you know, the Grateful Dead and all these people in California just basically acting like they were out of their minds, which they were. Aunt couldn't help that. And but I never thought they'd take it seriously. Remember Sonny and Cher before they got divorced? They used to be, you know, unisex this, unisex that. And they had Sonny doing all kinds of things. I think they did role reversals more than once on the show. And I just never thought anybody would be really taking this stuff that seriously. Guess what? They were trying to make progress. They were the cutting edge of progress. And when I hear the word progressive nowadays, I say, no way, Jack. I'm not pulling your lever. Well, I guess it could be at the same time, not only Jack, but no way, Jill. Right. I'm not pulling your lever. Now, Jesus also said, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know what teaching that was, but we can guess because Jesus said, likewise, when you're talking about the teaching of Balaam, who taught, he did a good job of teaching the Israelites how to sin when they were in, well, they were coming. And Should have wrote that down. Bad when you keep things to memory. But a king of Moab. He saw all these people. All he could see was Israelites. Well, they weren't called Israelites quite then, all the Jewish people. He says, great big camp of people out there. So I got to do something about this. So he went out and got this kind of like a sorcerer, kind of like a teacher. He was familiar with, he had knowledge of God, but obviously he didn't have any real faith in God. And he saw this stuff, and he said, I need to get these guys in trouble some one way or another. And if you remember the story, Balaam was the one who had the donkey run into the side of the wall, run into the different places because the donkey didn't want to go. God was putting him into heart, put it in his heart to be a donkey. And we recently haven't had an experience with that when there was a donkey loose in Ironsides. And since Cindy at her house had this nice fenced in area, guess where they ended up putting the donkey?
He was very sweet, though.
He was, but he was a donkey. And he acted like one, too.
He did.
And when he didn't want to go, he didn't want to go. I still can't believe Animal Control brought out that nice aluminum trailer. And it was, it was just the best thing. But they didn't have a ramp for the donkey to walk up. So they engaged their efforts into trying to coach a donkey into a trailer where he had to step up about two feet at least, maybe a little more. Well, that donkey didn't want any parts of that. And I just sat back and watched, and I said, my goodness, all this training in animal control, look what we have here. And they eventually got him in the donkey. They got the donkey in the trailer. But when a donkey decides it doesn't want to do something, it's really got it set in their mind that they don't want to do it. And Balaam's donkey didn't want to go because he saw the angel. He could see something that Balaam couldn't see, the angel of the Lord, which is probably the pre-incarnate Christ. He saw the angel of the Lord, and he said, I'm not going down there. Rammed it right into the side of the rock. And he kept on. So finally, which is one of the really humorous parts of Scripture, finally, the donkey said to Balaam, have I ever acted like this before? Now, this preachers always talk about a donkey being made to speak, then God could work with them too, and I suppose that's true for me too. But you would think that Balaam would instantly stop and say, oh, there's something wrong here. This donkey's not supposed to talk. But he just didn't get it because he had his eyes set on getting the goal, getting the reward. Because the king of Moab was offering him quite a bit of money and all kinds of things. So he ended up going, but he wouldn't curse them because God wouldn't let him. He would ask, he would go to his place of prayer, however he was praying to God. He would go to meet with God in prayer, and God wouldn't give him any sort of a curse to put on Israel, to put on the Jews. So, and that's a lesson for us as well, regardless of however ridiculous we think they might be sometimes. They're still God's chosen people, and he is going to use them. If you read in Revelation and you read in Zechariah, God's not finished with Israel as yet. He's going to rescue them in dramatic fashion. Read Zechariah, I believe, verses 11 through 13. And it describes some really fantastic stuff. So God's not finished with Israel. So anyway, that's what was going on. And since Balaam couldn't curse them, he knew what he needed to do. He needed to teach the Moabites how to get the Israelites to sin, because God can't behold sin. We all know that when we step out of line. And it was really some wild behavior. And it didn't take God any time at all to let him know he wasn't happy about it. So that is what was in line with the teaching of Balaam, and also with the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know for sure what that teaching was, but because Jesus said, likewise, you have also those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So it seems that whatever involved, at the very least, the teaching of the Nicolaitans says sin doesn't matter. Well, we know that's true. We don't have to wonder about that at all. If it took Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead to eliminate our sin and give us salvation, God's serious about sin. We don't need to go any further. Regardless of what this world has to say about it, we don't need to go any further. God hates sin. And Jesus took our punishment for each one of us. Each one of us. He received the punishment that we deserved. And Christ is warning this church at Pergamum that they have become too worldly. And Jesus will come quickly, as he says, and make war against the worldly. We can't have it both ways. The Lord is not going to punish the faithful believers who are spiritually minded, who understand the consequences of sin and acting and doing some of this foolish stuff. But he will punish those who refuse to repent of their worldliness. And we just can't have it both ways. We can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the door of the church. We can't have part of our life dedicated to living for the world and then, oh, well, come to church, I'll get home, I'll pray, I'll read my Bible, good, I've done my thing. It's more to it than that. It's a relationship where we've completely surrendered to Jesus Christ. And we cannot claim Christ as our Savior and follow the sinful practices of this world. True belief always involves repentance. And that means a turning away from the world and a turning to Christ. And it takes this total denial of self, the total commitment of all one is and has to Christ and his cause of world missions. And of course, the world, you could say technically, although it really, the world begins outside the doors of this church. And we can't go out here and live like the world and still claim Christ as our Savior. Now, as God fed Israel in the wilderness, Christ supplies the hidden manna to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes. Be an overcomer. The one who endures persecution and stays pure from defilement. You can find that in chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 6 and 14 through 17. Now, the hidden manna. Jesus is the one who is our hidden manna. And in the context of Pergamum, the white stone, and in the Greek culture in general, the white stone was given to victors at games for the entrance to the banquets. And for us, That white stone means we have a, when we trust in Jesus with all our heart and we overcome as we live our daily lives, as we live before our families, friends, when we're shopping or wherever we might be, we can be assured that we will have that white stone. And it was also, by the way, used as at trials when the jurors or when the magistrate, whoever it was, said, "You're innocent." So after it had been charged, then they would give this individual, whoever it was, a white stone, and they would carry that white stone to prove to people that they had been acquitted. And see, that's one of the very nice things about Revelation. When you understand the so what behind some of this stuff, you see that it's really quite a beautiful message. But we don't know. We don't know because I've never been to Greece. I don't think I'm going. Certainly not now. Some have gone to Jerusalem and, you know, different places, but I've never felt led to go out of this country. Part of it is, Canada, as far as I've been, and oh yes, Hawaii too. Did go to on a Caribbean cruise. I was out of America, but that's enough. There's just too much craziness in this world, and there's too much to do right here at home. Now, in addition to that vote for acquittal, Jesus promises that we are given a new name. And it's given to all those who hold fast to Jesus' name. Now, it might refer to the Holy Spirit's work of conforming believers to the holiness of Christ. I think that's a good guess. But the exact application is kind of nebulous to us because it was written to them. So we have to find out what it meant to them before it has meaning for us. So that's the so what. That's the so what. What does it mean to them? What should it mean for us? Paul expresses it best, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He writes, "Therefore, to the church at Corinth," and boy, you talk about somebody that had problems with the church. Corinth was a constant irritation, shall I say, to the Apostle Paul, to Apollos, to Timothy, to Luke even, to a bunch of them. Just couldn't get them to walk the line. Just couldn't get them to follow Christ and do it the way they should. So Paul was always, he wrote several letters to the Corinthians. We think that 2 Corinthians is actually part of three letters that Paul wrote to Corinth, and they're all that survived. Because after all, Christians in that world, in that day, in Greece and Asia Minor, over Macedonia, and even in Italy later on, even in Rome, Christians were persecuted horribly. So this meant that our new name means a new relationship with Jesus, a relationship that does away with our old life. We have a new life in Christ. We have a new name. We have a new identity. And Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." Now, I'm looking around. I don't see anybody I haven't seen before. But I would urge you, as the invitation hymn is sung, I would urge you to take a closer step towards Jesus, to draw close to him. Because the blessings that we have waiting for us are unimaginable. And, you know, as the song goes, I can only imagine. We can only imagine. But this we know for sure, God loves us so much that he gave his only, one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not, will not perish, but will receive eternal life. I urge you today to draw closer to Jesus, because the blessings that are waiting for us who trust in him are unimaginable. We can only imagine. Let us pray. Most Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for your written word. We thank you for the blessed assurance that Jesus is ours forever. And now, Lord, as we prepare to leave, Lord, we thank you so much for your incredible, incomprehensible love for each of us. We thank you so much for proving how much you loved us by sending Jesus to the cross to die in our place. And Lord, help us to always live to glorify the sacrifice that Jesus made, that you might be glorified, Holy Father. Help us to live for your glory. And please take us by the hand and lead us in the way you would have us to go. Please, Holy Father, forgive us and help us to forgive as you forgive us. Bless us now as we prepare to close the service. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Let's stand together. Let's sing together hymn 484.